Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being able to remember your Son. Thank you that we do not gather together to remember the things that we've done, but we gather together to remember him. He's the one that is worthy. He's the one that has qualified us to be to receive an inheritance with the saints in light. We just thank you for what he has done for us. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you for freedom we have to read it and study it, and we would just ask for your Spirit's help as we study it, that he might grant us understanding. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any luck there, Tom? Apple TV, yes. We are going to be from reading from 2 Samuel chapter 23. We're in a mini-series about some of David's mighty men, looking at the things that made them mighty. We heard a little bit this morning about how they started. Many of them were described as distressed and discontented and in debt, and yet they became mighty because of their association with David. And not many of us started off mighty, but because of our association with Jesus Christ, we can be used in a mighty way for him. God is still in the business of using average people in mighty ways, as they surrender their will for his and live by faith. Looks like we're close. Well, it said it was connected earlier. I'll do it again. It's spinning. Maybe. I have no idea.
Is this in my phone?
Yeah.
Let's go to the... Yeah, OBC.
I'm glad Eastbell's here this morning. Well, maybe it'll show up if we just keep going. So last time we looked at three specific men from David's Mighty Men group. The first, his name was Adino the Esnite. His other name is Jashobeam. He's also called a Tachmonite, which means that he is wise. So why he was listed first, why he was chief of the captains, the best of the mighty men, is because he sat in the seat of wisdom, and he had influence that way. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that's a great place to start if you want to be used by the Lord as one of his mighty people, is fearing him. And that reverence and awe will have a transforming effect on your life. Next was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. When the rest of the army decided that they really didn't want to fight this battle, he stood there, defied the Philistines, and the Lord brought a victory through him. He fought so hard and so long that his hand clung to the sword. He couldn't have dropped it if he wanted to. Even when he was alone, when he was weary, he never stopped clinging to his sword. And the application for us is that we fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We may be alone, we may be weary, but we don't want to ever stop clinging to his Word, because in it is everything that pertains to life and godliness. May we come through the fight victorious by his power, still clinging to his Word. The third guy was Shammah, the son of Agi. He took his stand in the middle of a bean field and defended it. Oh, this is good. There we are. Thank you, sir. It was you. It was not me. All right, this is the bearded men of David. And this was the org chart. And we looked at these three guys last time, the three mightiest captains. getting to Shammah, he was the guy that was tired of giving ground to the enemy. And so he went and stood in the middle of the bean field. And he's an example of standing firm in the things that seem not to be so important. And we shouldn't be content with the enemy gaining ground in our lives either, even in the little things. We need to say, enough is enough. I'm tired of yielding ground to the enemy, and I'm going to defend the area of my influence from the attacks of the evil one. So we have fear the Lord, cling to his word, and take a stand. Three individuals known for one mighty event each. Today we're just going to look at one man who is known for victories over three major enemies. And his name is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. We're going down here to the second of the captains. Here's Benaiah. And you'll see that later on, after when Solomon was king, he was promoted to captain of the host. You find his story in 2 Samuel 23, verses 20 to 23. And man, the stuff that we read about Benaiah, this is the stuff of legends. I mean, you could make movies about this guy. But it's interesting that the emphasis is not really on how he defeated them, but on who the enemy was. So the title of this message is One Man, Three Enemies, Two Names. And I'd like to deal with the text first, look at each victory individually, what kind of details we can find. And then we're going to make application by focusing on the enemy that he faced. Each enemy represents an enemy that we face as believers. And if he had victory, then we can have victory also. And then we'll end with a commentary on what kind of man Benaiah was, this man with two names. So first we're going to look at his three exploits. Let's go ahead and read the passage there, starting at verse 20, 2 Samuel 23, verse 20. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. So we look at that first description of what he did. It's in the middle of verse 20. It says that he went down, or he killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. So first we've got to figure out, what is an Ariel? It's an interesting word that means lion of God, but it only occurs here and in 1 Chronicles 11, the times that it talks about Benaiah. It's something different than an actual lion, because there's a different word that's used for it later in the verse. Some translators didn't know what to do with this word, and they took the sound of the word in Hebrew and put it into English, Ariel. You notice that in the New American Standard, that sons of is in italics, meaning that those words are not in the original language. They were added by the translators to try to clarify what he was dealing with. If you have the King James, they say that he killed two lion-like men of Moab. They noticed that the word was somewhat similar to the word for lion, and so they translated it lion-like. And I like that translation in saying that these two men were lion-like men, because we're speaking of the mighty deeds that were accomplished by Benaiah. He took on two men from Moab that were so fierce that they fought like lions. You combine the strength and ferocity of a lion with the cunning of a man, those are formidable foes. They likely fought side by side, making them a pretty lethal military weapon. Not a lot of detail here. We just know that Benaiah alone defeated both of them. His second victory comes at the end of verse 20. It says that he killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. That's kind of fun to visualize. It's wintertime. It's a snowy day. We have a pit, and we've got a big lion down in the middle of this pit. Our hero is looking into the pit, and he's saying, you know what? I think I'm going to get a new lionskin coat today. We don't know why anyone would entertain this thought. It doesn't appear that the lion's bothering anyone. There's nobody trapped in the bottom of this pit that needs to be rescued. Maybe he was worried that it would get out and cause problems, so just take care of it now. But instead of dealing with it from a distance, like with bow and arrows, Benaiah says, I got to take this out by hand-to-hand combat. Now, lions are extremely powerful. David Livingstone, when he was in Africa, was attacked by a 400-pound lion after he had shot it in the neck from 10 feet away. It knocked him to the ground, it clamped onto his shoulder, picked him up, and shook him like a cat shakes a mouse. Their jaws are able to bite through any bone of our bodies. With one blow from their paw, they could smash in a person's head like we would crack an egg. There's another story from Dr. Lewis Talbot, who was in India on an occasion where a lion and a tiger both fell into the same pit. You know, you're not going to see that on Animal Planet. This is Clash of the Titans here. We once caught, down at Turkey Hill, we caught a massive spider and a scorpion. And we're like, Clash of the Titans, let's put them in the same container, see what happens. And here we have these two titans, the scorpion one, by the way. But the two cats get into it. They're lashing out at each other. They're spitting and snarling and leaping about. They're grappling and rolling, trying to bite each other. And then it was over. You're like, well, what happened? You got to slow the video down. The lion, with one strike of its paw, caught the tiger on the side of the head, crushed its skull in. And the tiger did not get up again. There's a reason why lions are called king of the beasts. Being face to face with a full-grown lion is being face to face with raw power. And then we notice that it's in a pit. This is like the worst place you'd want to meet a powerful foe. Once you commit to going in, the only way out is by death. One of them has to die. And it's the worst place to fight because you can't get out. You can't run away. And on top of that, it's snowing. So it's some of the worst conditions to do anything, let alone fight a lion. The cold is going to affect your grip. The snow is going to make for treacherous footing. It's a powerful foe met in the worst possible place under the worst possible conditions. And Benaiah says, I'm going in. And he kills this lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. The third victory is found in verse 21. He killed a giant Egyptian champion. If you read the account in 1 Chronicles 11, it says that he was 5 cubits tall, so he's 7.5 feet tall. Not as tall as Goliath, but still much taller than the average person. It says that his spear, from the 1 Chronicles 11 account, was like a weaver's beam. So here's a couple of pictures of some weaver's beams or looms, and the bar going across the top, that thick bar, is the beam. So they're saying that his spear was kind of like that. Now, someone made a replica of what they thought the spear of Goliath would look like, and they donated it to the Creation Museum. So you can see on this far picture, the shadow there, that would be the how tall Goliath was, and that was his weapon. That's pretty amazing. I would not want to go up against that. Here's a huge man, trained for war, an expert with his weapon, and undefeated. Benaiah says, let me at him. And he goes against him with his weapon of choice, which is just a club. And he faces this giant, and somehow he gets past the business end of the spear. Somehow, he snatches the spear out of the Egyptian's hands. And that's a really strong word, to snatching it out. It's to pluck off, to strip, or to rob. It's used in Genesis 21:25, when Abimelech's servants violently take away Abraham's water sources. It's also translated in other places to take by force. So Benaiah gets close enough to grab the spear and then by brute force yank it out of the Egyptian's hands and then kills the Egyptian with his own spear. I mean, Benaiah is a one-man demolition team. He's got three amazing victories, but it's not just recorded so we can try to imagine what happened. It's recorded for our instruction and learning from Romans 15:4. There's not a lot of detail on how he was victorious, but we see that each enemy is specifically identified. We have Moab, we have a lion, and we have an Egyptian. And each one of these enemies represents an enemy that the believer faces today. So the first enemies are these Ariels from Moab. And if you remember your Old Testament history, the origins of Moab are tied to God's dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Those two cities were exceedingly wicked before God. He sends his two angels down to see firsthand how bad they are. And they could not find 10 righteous people in the city, so it would be destroyed. Lot and his family were living in Sodom, and Lot and his two daughters barely escape, and they go and hide in a cave. And there in some of the darker chapters in Scripture, we read that Lot was made drunk by his two daughters, and that in his drunkenness he sired children by each of his own daughters. Firstborn was Moab, and the other was Ammon. Moab means from the father, but not in a good way, because obviously he's talking about the incestual history there. So the Moabite history was that they shared a commonality with Israel, but they were definitely not Israel. They had the same grandfather in Terah, but their fathers had very different paths. They lived close to Israel, but not in Israel. They were outside Israel's borders. But mostly you read of this enmity between them. The Moabite king Balak, he hires Balaam to come curse the Israelites. Moabite women lead the men of Israel into sin in the Exodus in Numbers 25. Eglon was a Moabite monarch who oppressed the Israelites in the time of the Judges. David is said to have systematically executed 2 out of 3 Moabite captives in 2 Samuel 8. And Solomon was led into sin by Moabite women also. The prophets Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all prophesied the destruction of Moab. So you put all this together to figure out what enemy Moab represents to the believer. It's something that's passed down from our fathers, shares a close border with us, and is a perpetual enemy. And it's our flesh, our fleshy, sinful nature. Now, when we're saved, we're a new creation, but that old nature is still tied to our bodies, to the flesh. And as long as we are in these fallen bodies, we're going to have to deal with that old sinful nature that hates God. In Galatians 5, it says that the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that the two are in opposition to each other. And in Romans 7 and 8, we read that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, and that the mind set on the flesh is death, is hostile towards God, and those in the flesh cannot please God. And if you live according to the flesh, you must die. So it's one of the worst kinds of enemies, because it never goes away. It knows exactly what your weaknesses are. Oftentimes we'll operate in our thoughts without anyone else knowing what we're thinking. But Benaiah had victory over these two lion-like men of Moab, and we can have victory over the flesh as well. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So the second enemy is a lion. Obviously, that's one's not too hard to figure out. He represents the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." You know, sometimes the devil comes against us as a subtle serpent to entice the senses, to enchant the imagination, to try to pervert our judgment. Sometimes he comes as an angel of light to deceive us with false views of spiritual things. Sometimes, as here, as a roaring lion. Now, there's a number of reasons why lions roar, but it's usually not while they're hunting. According to the Lion Recovery Fund webpage, lions roar almost exclusively at night. They roar to mark territory and to show strength. And their roar can be as loud as 114 decibels and be heard 5 miles away. But that's just a normal average lion. We're not talking about an average lion when it refers to the devil. This lion goes about roaring and looking for someone to devour. Matthew Henry notes in his commentary that this adversary is not a common adversary, but an enemy that impedes you and litigates against you and aims at your very souls. So by roaring, he's intending to strike fear into the hearts of all who fear him, to intimidate to uselessness so as to find easy prey. This is a sinister enemy, a powerful enemy, and would love nothing more than to face us and are in the worst possible place under the worst possible conditions to devour us. You ever notice that temptations come sometimes when you're already weary, you're already down? The devil tempted Jesus after he'd fasted in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was hungry. Job had a whole series of horrific life events, one after the other. Those were designed to take advantage of him at a low point. And it's at those times we feel like we're in a pit on a snowy day facing a lion, and it's the last place we want to be. But as we see with Benaiah, he had victory. And we can have victory too, as we'll see in a little bit. The third enemy is from Egypt. Now, Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. And we're not talking about the surface of the earth that we live on, but the orderly arrangement, that system that is set up to oppose everything that's related to God. It has a prince. The prince of this world is the devil. He has a threefold purpose from John 10:10, to steal, kill, and destroy. This world has a philosophy, the network of ideas that are woven together to try to attract and enslave and ruin people. It also has three main components. From 1 Corinthians, there's a spirit of the world, there's a wisdom of the world, and there's a form of this world. And all of this embraces a philosophy that is completely against Christ. This world has a playground where the world's philosophies are practiced. From 1 John 2, has three components, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All of this whole system is set up to be a greenhouse for the flesh. And the world is this entire system of man based on pride and humanism that says we should be free to do whatever we want to do to please ourselves. And it's a philosophy that pushes out God. And that's what is represented by Egypt here. Egypt was the leading nation of the world at that day. It was the country that was looked up to as the source of power, with its expansive armies and its sprawling temples and the pharaohs with its pomp and circumstance and its libraries and wisdom. All of it picturing this superficial awe, but not able to offer any substance. It was just empty glory. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, many of them wanted to go back because they wanted the superficiality of the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the lemons. They wanted his comforts and convenience, but they forgot that it came with bondage and slavery and cruelty. The world system offers this eye candy of enjoyable delights, but really it's empty vanity. There might be Christians who are tempted to think that they can live godly lives by combining the help of God with the philosophies and pursuits and prestige of the world, trying to get the best of both. And they don't realize that the world will corrupt our thinking because the roots of this world system draw water from an anti-God well. So all the world has to offer has a goodly appearance, but ultimately nothing of the world will satisfy the soul. If you look at this Egyptian, it says that he was an impressive man. And that comes from a root word to look at. You know, everything about this guy was wow. This is big warrior. He's strong. He's tall. He's got this massive spear. But yet when it came down to the fight, there wasn't any substance behind his appearance. He had this superficial impressiveness, but there was an empty glory in that appearance. Benaiah proved that all he appeared to be and have didn't measure up, and he had victory. So there's three unique enemies: Moab, the flesh, the lion representing the devil, and the Egypt, which represents the world. And he had three victories over them. And the parallel I want to make this morning is that we as believers have the same three primary enemies. They're listed for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which I'm going to read. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So we have listed out there, we have the world, the prince of this world, and also the flesh, our three enemies listed out again. They're three powerful enemies, and if we face them in our own strength, we're going to fail. But as we see in the story about Benaiah, it's also possible to have victory each time. So what is the key to that victory? We're going to look at these in the same order that they're given here in Ephesians 2. The first enemy is the world. It's this anti-God system that it combines the philosophies of man. The Christian's defense is found in 1 John 5, 4-5. It's our faith. That says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here's the Christian's defense. It's our faith, specifically faith in Jesus as the Son of God. By faith we say that Jesus' life overcame the world, John 16:33. By faith we say that through Jesus' death we have been crucified to the world, Galatians 6:14. By faith through his resurrection we have been born again to a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. By faith we believe that Jesus has gone into heaven and is now preparing a place for us, John 14:2, and that he will bring us to himself either through death or through the rapture, John 14:3, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. By faith we believe that even though this world is where we live, it is not our home. Therefore, there is nothing in this world here for us. This faith is the key for us to have victory over this passing world. It centers around the finished work of Jesus on the cross for us. It does not mean that we'll never be tempted by the world, but we can overcome the world through faith in Jesus. We have a helper, God the Father. 1 John 2:15-17. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we have loving the Father and doing the will of the Father. If we love God, we're going to obey him. And when we place our attention and love towards him and obey him, our attraction to the world will diminish. It's us loving and obeying the Father that enables him to come alongside us and protect us from loving the world. So to overcome loving the world, we have to cultivate a love and obedience of the Father in our hearts and lives. So the second enemy there is the devil. He's the roaring lion, the prince of the power of the air. He has a real presence and influence in the world. And he goes about opposing the work of God and energizing the spiritually dead. Here's the Christian's defense against the enemy of the devil. It's Scripture. Jesus gives us the example of how to deal with temptations and attacks from the devil. In Matthew 4, when he was tempted by the devil, he quotes Scripture as his own defense. The devil tried to twist God's word in his temptation, and Jesus continued to quote Scripture back to him. So the question is, how acquainted are you with your defenses? It seems like the devil knows something about the Word of God. It's our job to know it better. Three temptations, three times he quoted from Deuteronomy in his defense. We have a helper here also. That's Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus already delivered the death blow to Satan through his death on the cross. The resurrection sealed the devil's fate. We have the benefit of being able to skip to the end, and we see exactly how it all turns out and that Jesus is victorious in the end. The outcome of the war has already been decided. Christ assured Satan's defeat when he paid for our redemption on the cross, and through him, we can share in his victory. The third enemy, the flesh. Now, the two other enemies are external forces, the world and the devil. But this, the flesh is like a force of evil within. A.W. Pink said, the flesh is radically and wholly evil. Even Paul struggled with the flesh. We read about that in Romans 7, about this internal struggle that he faces. While he wants to do good, but he has a war within him because his flesh wants to do evil. Even after our salvation, the flesh is still present with us, and we'll never be free from it until we're in glory. But our defense is walking by the Spirit. Paul talks about this frustrating struggle in chapter 7, in Romans 8:1, we have this massive transition where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Believers are not called to live by the flesh, but by the Spirit. The flesh brings death, but the Spirit brings life. If we want victory over the flesh, it has to be through the Spirit. And we have a helper here too, and that's the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says that the Holy Spirit is within us to guide us in this battle with the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So while the flesh is a force of evil within, we also have a force of life within, and that's the Spirit. And by his help, we can be victorious over the flesh. So we can be encouraged that whichever enemy we're facing, we have a defense, and we have a helper so that we can have victory. Now, as our last point, I mentioned before that Benaiah had two names. So what kind of character did he have? Let's talk about Benaiah himself. Often in the Bible, if you want to know what a man is like, you got to look at his name, and you get a glimpse into his character. God sometimes changed a person's name when he was changing their character. You know, Jacob was renamed Israel. Abraham was to Abraham. Saul to Paul, and so forth. But when you look at Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, he didn't have his name changed. But what we do see is that almost every time you read about Benaiah, he is called the son of Jehoiada. It's like those two names are inseparable to him. His father's name is important. So if you take these in order of seniority, Jehoiada means God knows, and Benaiah means God builds. We have to remember these two truths if we want victory over the enemy. God knows, and God builds. God knows everything about you. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows the hairs of our head, our personalities, our strengths, our weaknesses. Nothing about who we are is hidden from him. God knows where we are. He chose that place for us, and he has us right where he wants us. He knows what you're going through. He knows how you feel about what you're going through. Our Savior was fully man. He was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. When we've been wronged or angry or betrayed, whatever range of humanness we have, he can sympathize with us because he's been there. He knows. There's a story from Corrie Ten Boom's life when she and her sister were in the concentration camp. She remembers a time when they were forced one by one to strip in front of these arrogant Nazi doctors. There was no need for it. It was simply to humiliate and demoralize them. And she said that she felt defiled and forsaken. And then all of a sudden she remembered of Jesus, they took his clothes too. There was no decency or respect shown him on the cross. And she realized that the Son of God suffered the same thing that she was suffering. He experienced what she experienced. He felt what she felt. And she was encouraged by the fact that he knows. So God knows and God builds. There is a purpose for him allowing us to go through the battles and the difficulties of life. We are being built up. He's molding us into the image of his son. He's transforming us from one glory to another glory. The difficulties of life, the heartaches, the sorrow, the pain and suffering, God is using all those things to build us up into his building. Paul describes it all as momentary light affliction that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And Romans 8:18 says something similar, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We aren't the same after we go through difficulties and tribulations and trials and distresses. The devil would use these along with the flesh and the world to crush us. But God uses those situations to soften us, to strengthen our faith, to help us understand more about his grace, and building us and fitting us for heaven. In 1895, Andrew Murray was in England, and he was suffering from a terribly painful back from an injury that he'd had years before, and he was staying with some friends. And he was eating breakfast in his room, and he was informed that there was a woman downstairs in great distress, and this woman wanted to know if he had any advice for her. Andrew handed the hostess a paper he'd been writing on, and he said, "Just give her this advice I'm writing down for myself. It may be that she'll find it helpful. In time of trouble, say, 'First, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this strait place, and that I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last say, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, and for his time. God knows us, and he is building us. We have powerful enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh, and these would conspire to bring us down to ruin. But we do not need to accept defeat as the automatic outcome. The Father loves us. The Son died and rose for us. The Spirit indwells us. And this Holy Trinity, in combination with faith, Scripture, and walking in the Spirit, will give us victory. God knows what he's doing, and we can trust that he will build us. He who began this good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We just thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for how you've given us instructions for life, that you're not intending for us to wander around and hope we can make it, but you've written things down for us so that we can learn from it. We thank you for the help of the Father, that he loves us. We thank you for the Son, who died and rose for us and intercedes for us. And we thank you for the Spirit indwelling us that will, that all of them want our victory, Lord. And we thank you that you desire that for us, that we walk victorious. It's difficult sometimes, but you have a plan and purpose for us, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the word that is something that we can take and apply in our lives, and we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.